We just pray before we begin, if that's all right. We're here, God. Your servants are listening. Open our ears, our hearts, our eyes this morning to see new glimpses of you, new glimpses of your kingdom. And I pray that you would move within us so that your word becomes living and active as we move from this place this morning. For your honor and glory, in your precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.
It's great to be here with you. Is this actually on?
It's not. Maybe. Maybe I have to eat it. There we go. The last time I was in this room, actually not long ago, was for my ordination council. So this is a much warmer, lovelier, more relaxed atmosphere, I have to tell you. Not that it wasn't warm and welcoming when I was here. It's just I wasn't in a frame of reference to enjoy that. Abby will know all about that. But anyway, it's delightful to be here. So thank you for having me. And congratulations, Abby. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe you're here, actually. But anyway. There's nothing like a national birthday, particularly when we celebrate our national birthday so close to our friends south of us who are also celebrating a national birthday this week, to draw attention to our differences, the differences between our nations and our peoples. We look a lot alike. We speak the same language, sort of. They can't spell, but we'll forgive them for that. We eat much of the same foods. We idolize the same celebrities. But when you scratch below the surface, we're actually quite different, aren't we? Our worldviews have been shaped by deep-seated factors that we may not be conscious of, that we may not even be able to articulate. Life, liberty, oh, that's better. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness undergirds one worldview. Peace, order, and good government orders the other one. Different starting points, right? Give us different ways of looking at the world, different ways of seeing ourselves as a people and as a nation and as our place in the world. It's not a judgment over one's better and one's, you know, one's good, one's better, one's best, one's not. It's just a fact. It's a reality. It forms us and informs us. These foundational values are so embedded we don't notice them. They're part of our subconscious. They permeate our society, our kingdoms. And these inform our decisions and our choices, mostly subconsciously, for better or for worse. And we don't actually see them in ourselves until a movie or a novel or satire or a really good comedian is able to point them out. It unmasks these values that inform us that we don't usually see. And Jesus constantly challenged the operating system of his people, or their worldview, the outlook of his listeners and his audience. He unmasked the ungodly values and idols of his audience. And he did so predominantly through story, and especially through parables. Jesus recognized that story is far more engaging, more instructive than just instructions, than a list of doctrines or rules or do's and don'ts. Unlike formula or instruction, story arrests our heart. It engages our passions and our imagination and our affections. Not just our intellect. It engages our hearts, not just our minds. The heart is the seat of our passion. The heart is where motivation is ignited. Story helps us to see life through a different lens, perhaps through a different set of assumptions, perhaps through someone else's eyes. It helps us to imagine another way of being. And parables are very common stories. They don't seem so common to us because most of us don't live in an agrarian society. But for Jesus' first listeners, for his audience, these were just ordinary common stories that they could identify with. But every single parable had an uncommon ending, a twist ending, something meant to shock us, to provoke us, to make us feel uneasy and defensive. Parables are not nice, safe illustrations. They're unsafe. They're hazardous to our norms and our acculturations. And if we don't squirm when we read a parable, we haven't understood the parable. In his teachings on the kingdom of God, Jesus' task was to reorient the worldview of his listeners. Like us, they've been acculturated to the secular norms of the day, to wealth, power, entitlement, reward. And Jesus needed to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is a whole new way of living, a whole new way of being and seeing in the world. It's a new operating system. And we all know what it's like when you get a new operating system. It's upside down. It's inside out. It doesn't look right. Nothing works the same as it used to. It's backwards. The kingdom of God is backwards. It's counterintuitive, and it challenges our common sense. And he does so most often in parable, and in this parable. In this parable, Jesus uses the language of business and finance. And there's nothing that gets our attention quite like when we start to talk about money. In fact, many of Jesus' parables around the kingdom of God are illustrated in financial terms, around money and wealth, buying and selling. It's a clue, I think, to one of the main areas of impact and consequence that the kingdom of God should have on our lives, the reign of God in our lives. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew uses it, or the kingdom of God, as the other gospel writers use it, it's kind of part of our Christian vocabulary. If you've spent any time in church, you're kind of used to it, you've heard it, you think you know what it's all about. We throw it around, kind of loosely, perhaps without grasping the implications of it. I suspect if I surveyed everyone in this room this morning, I might get a number of different impressions or definitions of the nature of the kingdom of God. But Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. Actually, everything he said had to do with the kingdom of God. Everything he did was a demonstration of the kingdom of God, of what the reign of God looks like when it takes over, when it breaks in, what life looks like when God is in charge, when God is reigning, and when his people are sitting under him. Most of us have grown up in a democracy, I think, so kingdom terminology is just a little bit foreign to us. And maybe if Jesus were here today and he was speaking to us today, he might use words like the empire of God, or the economy of God, or the society of God, or the culture of God. The kingdom of God is simply living under the reign of God. And today's parable, like so many of his parables, is about the kingdom of God. What should life look like when we're completely submitted to God, when God is reigning, when God is in charge? And I hope we all squirm a little today. The theme, the question that spawns Jesus' telling of today's story is around adequate compensation and around entitlement. That's a word that gets thrown around a lot today, particularly when we're talking about millennials, right? But I hope after today you'll see we are all products of entitlement. This sense of adequate compensation and entitlement wasn't unique to Jesus' listeners, and it's not unique to millennials. We're all programmed to think in these terms, in terms of return on investment, whether it be financial, whether it be accolades or recognition or thanks. And so here we are. We're faced with this very odd parable. The invitation of every parable is to place yourself in it. Never read a parable as an observer, as someone just outside looking in. Always read the parable with yourself as one of the characters, but not Jesus. Who we side with in a parable is starkly and frighteningly revealing. It challenges our worldview. Do we really live under the reign and rule of God? Are our hearts really informed by the kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Why are we behind? No. So I'm not used to one of these. So, is the slides? Do you know if they're on? The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. The setting is as common then as it is now. Some of you, probably all of you at some point, have beat the pavement looking for a job. You've handed out resumes. You've filled out applications. You've been to all kinds of interviews. And you know the pain of looking for a job. Some of you are in that right now as you're looking for summer work. You know the sting of rejection. You know that job hunting is humiliating. In this agrarian society, the unemployed would gather early in the marketplace. This is a scene from Damascus. It's a marketplace. It would have looked very similar to this in Jesus' day, minus the polyethylene umbrellas maybe, but that, you get the idea. The marketplace was the hub of the economy. It was the hub of social life. It was where you found work, and it is where you found workers. It's where you got your daily gossip. Everything revolved around the marketplace. Those in the unemployment district, actually in the corner of this, there would have been an area where people looking for work would gather. And foremen from vineyards, like our foreman today, would come to that area looking for workers. And those in this district were probably homeless. They might have been Jews who'd been dispossessed of their land, either through bad debt or who knows what, or migrant workers coming into the city to find a day's work. Day workers weren't uncommon in the first century in the Middle East. Those without land hired themselves out to landowners so that they could work. Whatever the situation of these men, it was a day-to-day existence. There were no RRSPs, there were no ODSPs, no OWs, no short-term or long-term disability. There was no social net. Theirs was a day-to-day existence, something that's really hard for us to identify with. And then the landowner or the foreman would come to this area, this unemployment district, and they would begin their selection for the day. And unlike today, you usually get your rejection notice, either by email or a phone call. Sorry, we found someone else. You were very close, but we found someone else for the job. In the first century, it was a public affair. It was humiliating. So you get the picture. Everyone here is desperate, regardless of their potential. They're here because they don't have work, and everyone needs to eat. The kids need to eat. That is the unfortunate downside of kids. They get very, very expensive. And so the setting is common enough for Jesus' listeners. But in typical Jesus fashion, some of the details are very unlikely, unbelievable, twisted around details. First of all, the landowner himself goes to the marketplace. Why would he bother with this himself? Why would he go there and be harassed by all of these desperate men hounding for his attention, promising the moon? Landowners in the Middle East were more like gentlemen farmers. They didn't get their hands dirty. They had hirelings and foremen who would do the work for them. The second thing is that he keeps returning. He makes that hot, dirty trek not once, not twice, but five times he goes. The landowner himself. And this is weird, and this is uncharacteristic, and it would have raised eyebrows to Jesus' listeners. They know that this is not how the story goes. And with Jesus, uncharacteristic means noteworthy. It was common knowledge to everyone in his day that most had left by noon, assuming that there would be no work. No one comes to the marketplace at noon to hire anyone. So why does he keep returning? Does he need them? The story doesn't indicate that he's inexperienced, that he didn't know how many workers he would need for the day. And is so often the case, especially if you read mystery novels, the significance of the details is revealed at the end of the story. Oh, now I get why the author put that in. It is with Jesus too. The significance is in the details. The first group is promised a denarius, standard day's wage to buy food. It would buy food for maybe a day or 2 days, depending on the size of his household. The rest weren't told. They don't know what they're going to be paid. The landowner just says, I'll pay you what is right. Wonder how that would go over today. I'll pay you what is right. And I want you to remember the word right. Perhaps these men don't care. Perhaps they feel they can trust this landowner, or half a loaf is better than none, or maybe if they work for free today, they'll have work tomorrow. We don't know, but they accept the invitation to come. The landowner then returns at 5. 5, the end of the workday. Everyone's usually clocking out at 5. And he's shocked that they're all still there and they're looking for work. They're waiting for hire. And he asks them, why have you been standing here all day? Listen to that question. Think about that question. Put yourself in their shoes and hear that question. Doesn't it seem just a little bit cruel to you? Why have you been standing here all day? Isn't it obvious? If they had found work, they wouldn't still be there. Did the landowner really have to ask the question? Did he have to rub the obvious in their faces? It's likely abundantly clear why they're still standing there. They didn't really need to be reminded. But you know, when we look at Jesus' ministry, throughout his entire ministry, he's consistent. He always had a person face their need, admit their need, own their need, before he extended healing. Healing comes through knowing our need. Remember the blind man? He asks him the most obvious of all questions. What would you like me to do for you? The paralyzed man. Do you want to be healed? I mean, these are, you know, hand to forehead emojis, right? Do you want to be healed? The woman at the well. I don't have a husband. That's for sure. You've had 5, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. Jesus is calling forth truth so he can extend his grace and mercy and love and healing. There's always purpose in Jesus' method. It's not for humiliation, it's for healing. And what was their sheepish reply to his silly question? Because no one has hired us. It's pretty clear. But what are they really saying? What they're really saying is we're unworthy. We're unfit for hire. We're unfit for inclusion. We're of no value. We're useless. We're incapable of meeting our own needs and the needs of our family. We have no place in the secular kingdom where wealth equals worth and ability equals value. They were facing their reality. They were naming their need. And they were right. By the world's standards, they were of no worth. They were of no value. As their society saw them. So what does the landowner do? He hires them. He gives them a place. He restores their dignity and their value. And the wording here merits our attention. You also go and work in my vineyard. That little word also can be translated and you or even you. Even you go and work in my vineyard. I want you. It's the language of inclusion. And it's the same invitation he gave to those who are supposedly unfit as to the brawny, capable first picks. You too are included. It's outlandish and it's unheard of. And Jesus' audience would really have been puzzled, scratching their heads, wondering where he's going with this story, suspicious that something is coming. There's only 1 hour left. Assume for a minute it's a short walk from the marketplace to the vineyard. How much work is really getting done? Assuming the landowner is compassionate, he could have just given them money. Here, fellas, you're down on your luck. Go home and feed your families. But he does something more shocking. He hires them for less than an hour's work, with no promise this time of a just wage, or any wage for that matter. Some of you may or may not have heard of Michael Yaconelli. He wrote a fabulous book, Messy Spirituality. He says that the Christianity of Jesus became the placemaker for those who had no place. And that's the challenge of the kingdom of God. That's the challenge for us, to be placemakers for those who have no place. He refused to meet their felt need, money. He gave them more. He gave them a place in the economic order. He gave them a place in society, in the kingdom. And Jesus is trying to show his disciples and us that the kingdom isn't only about charity. Charity is not enough. Pity isn't compassion. It's not just about reaching into our pockets and giving of what's left over. It's bigger than that. It's much more audacious than that. The kingdom of God is about inclusion, an inclusion of the most unlikely, the unentitled, the undeserving, a place for those with no place. And this rubs against our norms. As I soaked in this parable this week, it challenged me. I squirmed. This should make us feel very, very defensive as we move through to the end. It's also costly. This landowner was getting no return on his investment. Let that sink in for a moment. He was hiring. He was paying. There was no output. Came right off of his bottom line. And you know, this is beautiful up to this point. And if we ended here, it would be a beautiful story on its own. And you're probably wishing it would end here. But Jesus goes on. He pushes the envelope farther. The most outlandish surprise comes last. It's the payment and the manner of payment that creates the greatest commotion. The landowner tells the foreman to call the workers and pay them the wage. It's singular in our English translations. It's singular in the original text, and it's singular actually in the NRSV, which translates it very well as the daily wage. Some of our translations say pay them their wage, which actually leads us to think that the wage is proportionate to each individual. But the landowner pays them the daily wage. It was assumed, it was a given, it's like our minimum wage. A denarius was a day's wage. It would buy the basics. And the landowner, he does this most ridiculous, provocative thing by choosing to pay the ones hired first. Now, we all know, right, that you don't cut someone's slack or show preference for someone in front of other people. If you've worked with children or you have children, you know that to be very true. If you cut one slack, you have to cut them all slack. And in this respect, you could say we're all kids. We all suffer from this sense of entitlement. If the landowner had paid the last ones first, the first ones would have been none the wiser, would they? They would have gone off happy. Jesus was making a point, and he was inviting us to identify in the story. Find ourselves in the story. Who do you side with in the story? This isn't a cute story about compassion. It's a teaching moment about the kingdom of God, about God's extravagant, outlandish, prodigal grace. It's about placemaking for those who have no place, who have no hope of a place, who don't deserve a place. It's about challenging our sense of entitlement. Try to imagine for a moment the shock, the sheer jubilation when those last guys are given the wage of the day for only 1 hour. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? They'd stood there all day long, humiliated and hot in the marketplace, wondering, would they get work? And then they get work, but it's only an hour's worth or 3 hours worth. And then they get paid a full day's wage. They're going to eat, and their family is going to eat for another day. Can you taste the astonishment and the relief when despair turns to relief, turns to jubilation? Kind of like 649 kind of jubilation. But likewise, try to imagine the sense of rising tension in the first ones hired as they see group by group receive their wage. Surely they're thinking they must get extra. They must get overtime. Time and a half, maybe. Where's the union steward when you need them? Imagine the tension. Who are you identifying with? But no, they receive the same. And so they complain. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. You have made them equal. That's the rub. That's the issue. Equality, undeserved equality. When we hear the cry, equal pay for equal work, we think of this situation. It's usually gender or race related. It represents justice, a cry of the underpaid. But Jesus turns it upside down. The first group cry foul, no fair. This isn't a cry of the underpaid. No one here in this story is underpaid. No one is treated unjustly. The cry is from the justly paid who can't stand grace. You've made them equal to us, they cry. That's the issue. That's the heart of the issue. They feel they deserve more. They're entitled to more. Grace confronts entitlement. And perhaps we read this and we cry foul. We cry unfair. Because our sense of fair is in opposition to what is just. Fairness is a human term. It is a frame of reference where we are at the center. And it is a comparative tool. It's a human attribute based on measurement and comparison and entitlement. Fairness is counterfeit justice. It's a cheap imitation, and at its heart, it's merciless. Erroneously, we inadvertently, I think, project fairness onto God. If God is good, God must be fair. Scripture never says God is fair. It says God is just. That's a very different thing. The landowner responds with two penetrating questions. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And are you envious because I'm generous? And in typical Jesus fashion, he minces no words. He hits the nail right on the head. He exposes the hardness of their hearts, their lack of compassion and mercy, their sense of entitlement. They don't see it. We don't see it. They were not really objecting to injustice. They were objecting to grace and mercy and generosity. Scholars, debate who was Jesus really talking to in this story. Some say, well, he was talking to the Pharisees, the religious elite, who were all ticked off because Jesus was eating with tax collectors and giving them equal status in the kingdom. Maybe that's true. Others say he's talking about Israel and the Gentiles. Israel had the covenant. They had the contract. They'd been toiling under the law for all these centuries, and along come the Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. They can eat all the bacon they want, and they still get into the kingdom. And they're ticked off. But I think we can't get away from the context of this story. Those scholars might be right. And on some level, that may be who Jesus was speaking to. But the context of this entire account, this whole story, is set in the context of earning and entitlement and reward. The story is about the least deserving being included, the least entitled experiencing grace. Parables are nuanced, and when we try to derive one moral or one doctrine out of them, we miss the point of the story. There isn't usually one point or one moral. Instead, a parable invites us to see ourselves in the story, engage the story, enter the story. We listen to what's going on in our spirits when we hear a parable read. What emotions are summoned when we hear a particular parable? For me, I felt really badly for the guys hired first. It tells me something. This parable, like so many, speaks to us on a number of levels. First is who we identify with. What were your gut reactions when you heard this parable read? I felt the pain of those who perceive they were being treated unjustly. Grace looks like that sometimes. Secondly, we tend to assume that the landowner is God. Is that your natural assumption? The landowner must be God. It's probably how we've heard it and read it for so many years. But the parable opens with the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. The kingdom of God, that's the new reality that we inhabit. That's the reign of God, and we're meant to exhibit it. So this may be a lovely parable about God's grace. It's all through it. But then again, God's grace is all through Scripture. It's more likely a parable about how grace informs how we live, how we see the world, how we conduct business, how we view wealth and poverty and work and reward and ROI. Remember what I said at the beginning? Parables aren't safe, sweet stories. They're subversive, they're provocative, they're meant to rock our worlds, to challenge our preconceived notions and our allegiances. And this parable challenges us on the level of economics and inclusion. Do you recall what the landowner offered those hired later? I will pay you what is right. Clearly, what is right in the kingdom of God is completely nonsensical to us. It violates our common sense. It violates our best business practices. And Jesus said, I'll pay you what is right. Bears keeping in mind. Sadly, there's a later version that the rabbis came up with of this parable. Those hired later actually accomplished as much as those hired at the beginning, thus justifying the equal wage. What a shame. We always have to return to fairness based on earning. But the kingdom of God is new territory. It's a new system where grace is the currency. And the challenge for us is, how do we enact this new way of being, this new operating system? How does it inform our way of doing business, our view of wealth, of what and who we value and why? How do we make room in our lives, in our relationships, in our business practices, in our economy? Jesus' opponents thought grace, which is God's favor, was uniquely available to the righteous, the keepers of the law, that grace should be earned. Now there's a contradiction for you. Grace should be earned. The truth is, the reality is, that grace isn't grace unless we're unentitled. Grace permeates all of life, or should. And as products of the Reformation, we think we're all about grace. We talk a lot about grace. We sing about grace. But remember what your gut reaction was when you heard this read. With whom did you side? Rejoicing with the guys hired last? Or did you feel the sting of the ones hired first? As we participate in the Lord's table today, we are declaring the lordship of Christ in our lives, in our church. We are declaring the lordship of Christ as those who have entered into the kingdom of heaven, who claim to live under the reign of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I believe we're called to creatively reenact this parable in every generation, in every context, culturally and historically. And we need to ask ourselves, how do I as an individual, how do we as a church reenact this parable this week? What does it look like in my life? What has to change? Where have I bought into society's norms? Jesus is speaking to all of us. Who are you in the story? Who do you need to be in the story? May our imaginations be stirred to envision a whole new way of seeing and being in the world. May it be so. Amen.